Every Sunday when we gather, we gather on the first day of the week because it is the weekly anniversary of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. So as we take a week now to especially look at the resurrection, I don't want to lessen the fact that every single week is the celebration of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why we worship on Sunday. It's why we gather every single Lord's Day, is to celebrate the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this year, instead of going through our series, we're going to take a week away from John, and we're going to turn to 1 Corinthians 15, and we're going to look in particular at the message of the resurrection, and we will look throughout the entire chapter. I know it's a long chapter, so we're really going to kind of look at three pieces of the chapter, because you don't want to be here for a month. So we're going to look at a few pieces of the chapter this morning. And from 1 Corinthians 15, the three things that I want to especially look at is first, I want to answer the question from the first 11 verses or so: what is the gospel? And we see that presented well here in this first 11 verses. And so we'll answer the question, what is the gospel? And second, we're going to look at how the resurrection of Jesus gives us hope for our own resurrection. And then finally, we will look at how the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus will remove our fear of death. And we'll look at the chapter in that order. So first, let's reread the first 11 verses. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 1, the word reads, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is in me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and you believed." Amen. Passage begins, "I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you." And the word gospel literally means good news. And so let's answer the question, what is this good news? And this is of great importance, I'm using Paul's phrase there, because the gospel is the power of salvation. So it's very important that we get this right. What is the gospel? "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." The gospel message, we have Reformed in the name of our church, and I was at the Southern Baptist Convention, and I showed Ed Stetzer came up to me and wanted to tell me something, and I gave him a card from our church, and he said, "Providence Reformed Baptist Church." How many more references in the name of your church can you get to the sovereignty of God, right? Reformed and Providence, and it's all over the place. So we know that God is sovereign, and he sovereignly changes hearts, but he doesn't just do that apart from means. So as Reformed Baptists, we know that he is sovereign over it, and he's the one that does it, but he also uses a human means to do it. And it is the spoken, preached, or read word of God, the gospel message that God uses as a tool to change hearts and sovereignly save people. So it's that gospel message that is the power of God for salvation. It's the tool that God uses to sovereignly change people's hearts and convert and add to his kingdom. So we have the supernatural message that God uses to resurrect souls. So we need to pay attention to it, make sure that we hear it, know it, believe it, understand it, because it is the tool he uses to resurrect spiritually dead people. And it is the tool that we should take out and share to others. So for ourselves and for us to take out from here, to see the people that we know and love also spiritually resurrected and have eternal life. So the answer to the question in Paul's language, verses halfway through five, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared. And he goes on to the evidence of the resurrection from there. The core of the gospel is this: Jesus died for our sins. Paul says this is of first importance. Now, dying for our sins, that implies that we have sinned and that we deserve death. That is implied in the message that he died for our sins, that we need to get right, that we need a medicine. We need to understand that we are in a condition, apart from the grace of God, that we are in a condition that requires death. Every person is a sinner. Every person deserves death. Romans 6:23, I think we all know the way that passage begins: for the wages of sin is death. And we know the consequences of that is not just a mere physical death, but for instance, Jesus in Matthew 25:41 said, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Speaking of the final judgment, that's what we all deserve, this physical death and this spiritual death. This is why the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus is truly good news, because we are apart from any hope without the good news. We need this good news. It is good news because we are perishing apart from it, and we truly need it, and it is the medicine that we need. It is truly good news when we see the condition that we're in. Now, while all people deserve death for their sin, including this eternal death, the good news is that Jesus died for our sins. As we consider that short phrase, Jesus died for our sins, let's take a moment to think about who is the R. Jesus died for our sins. As Paul addresses this letter to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 1:2 says, "To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours." So Paul's writing this letter to the church in Corinth specifically, and he identifies the church in Corinth as those sanctified in Christ Jesus. He identifies them as those called to be saints. They're identified as those who are joined to the people who call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the letter's first written to a specific church, a specific group of people, the first century church in Corinth. So the immediate context, Paul's pointing out that Jesus died for his sins, his Paul's sins, and for the church in Corinth, for their sins as well. And by extension, we can also say the same thing here today as people that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, joined to the people that call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that us today as the church, we can say the same thing, that it is for our sins that the Lord Jesus Christ died, because today we are those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, and call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's us. If you repent of sin and trust the Lord Jesus Christ, you are included in the hour. Our sins are paid for. He died for our sins. If you are one of these Christians that truly believe and have given your life to the Lord. As a Christian, we can say that Jesus died for our sins, and it's personal. You can say it personally. He died for my sins. We know that sin requires the shedding of blood. Hebrews 9:22 says, "Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." But then we see that Jesus is this spotless, perfect Lamb of God, and he shed his blood. He died for our sins. If you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can say and receive this message from the Apostle Paul that he died for our sins. You can say it personally, he died for my sins. Now, the good news of the gospel doesn't end with the atonement. Paul goes on to say that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. So Jesus is under the power of death for a time. Verse 4, that he was buried. So Christ truly died. This is part of the gospel message. He truly died and was put into the grave. But we also see the grave does not hold him. Also in verse 4, he was raised on the third day. So we're not left wondering, did Jesus' words, were they really true? Was his ministry true? Was it a farce? What was going on? He wasn't contained by the grave. If Jesus was not resurrected, we could even wonder, was the atonement enough? Are my sins truly paid for? He took my sins upon him and then he went to the grave and he never returned. Are my sins still lingering? Do I need to receive some punishment myself? But we don't have to worry because he rose from the grave after taking our sins, proving to his people that our sins are entirely paid for. There's not another drop of condemnation left for you. And we know it's the case because he took your sins upon his shoulder, died on that cross, went to the grave, and then returned, showing that he's not under a curse for your sin anymore. And he is risen. Amen. Paul also includes the verification of this resurrection as part of his gospel message. For I delivered to you what as of first importance that I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then all the apostles, last of all, to one untimely born, he also appeared to me. That's Paul speaking. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus is verifiable fact. As Christians, we don't have a blind faith. We're told that Jesus appears to Cephas first, then the 12, then 500 Christians at one time. And of those 500 Christians at one time, most of those at the time of Paul writing were still alive and available to be questioned and interrogated. To the truth, the veracity of their claims could be investigated and proven to be true. James witnessed it. All the apostles witnessed it. Finally, Paul witnesses the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. The church in Corinth was able to go and personally ask these eyewitnesses, is it true? And Paul makes it clear that the eyewitness accounts are plentiful. And we see in Scripture often sometimes important people's names might not even be in there, or what seems important to us in the Scriptures. But other times we see people's names, we wonder, why are they even listed? What's the purpose of naming that person in Scripture? And one of the reasons that's done in the New Testament is to give us eyewitness accounts, people that could be gone to and interrogated. Did this truly happen? And that's what's going on here. We have a list of people that could authenticate the truth. And that's surely what some of the first century Christians did. They went to the eyewitnesses and said, tell me, is this true? Did you truly see this? And they verified the facts. Now, does that mean that we're called to a blind faith today? Because we don't have that ability. We're not able to go to somebody who's seen with their own eyes. But no, we don't have a blind faith either. We have the Word of God that testifies, and we have their eyewitness accounts recorded for us in the Scriptures. And the New Testament, the reliability of the New Testament is astounding, especially when we compare it to other ancient writings. Let me just run through a few other ancient writings quickly here. If you consider the works of Plato, there's 7 known manuscripts of Plato's writings, And the time between Plato's writing and the oldest known copy that we have, there's 1,200 years pass between the time that it was written down and the oldest copy we can find today. So seven copies, and the oldest copy we have is still 1,200 years after it's written. So we, you know, it brings up questions of what happened in that 1,200 years. Was it copied well? Aristotle, there's a little better. There's 49 copies of manuscripts from Aristotle, and 1,400 years passed between the time that he writes and the oldest known copy. Homer's Iliad, we have a large amount of manuscript evidence for what the original Iliad said. There's 643 old manuscripts of the Iliad, and only 500 years pass between the time that Homer writes Iliad and the oldest copy that we have. So we know pretty well, since we have there are 643 copies of ancient manuscripts of the Iliad, we know pretty well what Homer said. Even though 500 years pass, we have so many copies, we can get a good idea of what the Iliad said, because we have so many copies of copies, and we can get a good idea what the original said. The New Testament, by comparison, my number here is from 2001, and I know the number you can probably add about 100 to now, but in 2001, we had 5,686 ancient copies of the New Testament. That's what, tenfold from the Iliad? And there were less than 100 years that passed from the oldest copy that we have back to the time it was originally written. The historical truth of the New Testament is plain using the reasonable historical methods that the world uses today. That the scrutiny that the world gives to the New Testament is shocking when you compare it to how they look at things like the Iliad, and how they can say, well, we know what Homer thought, when they have so many fewer copies of manuscripts of Homer's writing or Aristotle or any of these ancient writings. We have the historical truth of the death, burial, and resurrection recorded in historical writings, and most importantly, in the Word of God, that we can cite these historical methods and we can be encouraged by them, but even more so we can be encouraged. This is the Word of God, God breathed, God spoken to us, and recorded and preserved by the power of God. So we can be encouraged that yes, even using worldly historical method, that we can know that Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection is fact, and then we can be even more encouraged knowing that it's preserved in the very Word of God, God breathed to us. Notice that Paul roots the evidence for the truth of the gospel not in feelings, he doesn't tell you that to listen to him and check to see if there's a burning of the bosom, or there's nothing like that. But rather, he roots it, though, in fact. And we're not supposed to be relying on any sort of feeling. True Christianity knows, in fact, that the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately sick. Who can understand it? Says Jeremiah 17:9. So I also want to point out to you here that looking at how Paul tells us to verify the truth of the death, burial, and resurrection, we shouldn't be discouraged when we have a difficult time, when we aren't feeling the way we think we ought to be feeling, when we don't have this mystical feeling in our heart saying, oh, I'm just so close to God at this moment, and hopefully we have those sorts of feelings. But we shouldn't be down when we don't have that feeling, because it's not in our own heart. We don't look inwardly to authenticate the truth of the gospel. We look outward. We look to God himself. We look to his word, and we authenticate the truth of the gospel, not by looking at ourselves and looking at our own deceitful heart, but we look outwardly, and then we can have a confidence knowing the truth of the gospel, looking at the word of God, and that's where we find our foundation, not an inward one. So I just wanted you to see how Paul is verifying the truth of the gospel is an outward one, not an inward one. Next, let's talk about the resurrection of Jesus gives Christians a hope for their own resurrection. And Let's look at verses 20 through 23 as the primary text for this point. So 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 20, says, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ." Amen. We see two covenants here. Everybody's born under this first covenant, this covenant of works, where Adam is our head. He represents us. When Adam fell, we fell with him. He was our federal head. He was our representative. And as he represented us, he failed. He sinned. He sins against God. And he is, by default, in the condition we're born in, he is our head. So by default, every single person is on this road leading towards hell. In the covenant of life, the conditions are obey perfectly forever and you get eternal life, disobey and eternal death. Those are the basic terms of the covenant of works, the covenant made with Adam and the covenant that we're all born into. And we start off already fallen because Adam's fallen. So our default destination is hell. But then we see this covenant of grace where Jesus is the head of. And in this covenant, the terms are similar, that obey perfectly eternally to get eternal life. That's still the term, but the good news is that it's Jesus' perfect obedience forever is what gets you to heaven. You get eternal life in the new covenant, not because you live a perfect life forever, but because Jesus comes and does it for you. But in fact, Christ has been raised. I'm looking at But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. So we start off in Adam, all perishing, all die. But in Christ, if you've been transferred from the old covenant to the new covenant, the covenant of works to the covenant of grace, if you've made that transfer by putting your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you also shall be made alive just as Christ is resurrected. You too will be resurrected. Christ is referred to as the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So he is resurrected on the third day, and you too will have that same resurrection. You will be resurrected when the Lord returns just the same way as Christ is resurrected, because you've been united to him, and now you are in Christ because you put in your faith in Christ alone. So this is the promise to you by the mighty God who came and lived a perfect life, died on your behalf, then rose from the grave. And it's a promise that you can trust, that you too will have this same type of resurrection, where you will be raised to eternal life with this imperishable body. And let me encourage you to spend some time, as you have time this Lord's Day, to meditate on the full chapter, because it is so rich about our resurrection that we are looking forward to. Finally, because of Jesus' death and his death, burial, and resurrection, we no longer have a need to fear death ourselves. Let me jump to verse 53, and I'll read verses 53 through 57 from the ESV. "For this perishable body put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, Then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have an inherent fear of unknown things. I think that's kind of a human condition, right? That we have a fear of the unknown. If you can imagine you leave your home for the day and you're not getting home till late at night, you lock it up, you lock up your home, and you know when you leave it's all done because you've checked it twice. And you get home late at night and you notice the front door is wide open. You know that there's a problem, right? Somebody's been in there, something's happened. Front door is wide open and your house is dark. When you get in, you're going to be tiptoeing around. You might, if you have a sidearm, it's probably drawn, right? There's something going on. Maybe you even call the police to have them come in before you go in. There's going to be some fear walking through that dark home because you don't know what's inside. This is the inherent fear that we have of things unknown. And most people have this fear of death because primarily it is a great unknown. Now, this isn't so for a Christian, though. We've been told what to expect, and it is something glorious. From Scripture, we can draw a pretty good picture of what to expect after this life. At our death, we're told we're going to be made perfect. When we're saved, we know that God starts this good work in us, and He'll complete it at the time that we see the Lord. We know that our sanctification will be complete. Hebrews 12:23, the spirits of the righteous will be made perfect. When we die, we know that we will be with Christ, and we know that is far better than what we have now. Philippians 1:23, I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. Now, Paul here in Philippians saw that he had a necessity to be on earth for the sake of his ministry, but he also saw that truly it would be far better for him to die and to go and be with Christ. But he felt that it was probably better at the time to remain for the purpose of ministry. But if he was only being selfish, he'd say, take me now, Lord. I want to be with you. I don't want to endure anymore. 2 Corinthians 5:8, yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. We see pictures of eternal life described as a great city, gates of pearl, streets of gold. There's nothing to fear in this for a Christian. Rather, what we have is something to rejoice in. Jesus dies on the cross, experiences death, the third day rises, 40 days among us after experiencing death. And we know that death is not the end for us because Jesus has been to the grave and returned, and we know his testimony is true. We know that death is not the end because we can look at the Lord Jesus that has tasted death and come back and tells us it's not something to fear, that we will be with him eternally at that point. So the fear of death is taken away from us because we can look at the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's been to the grave. He's been back, and he tells us that what we have to look forward to is something glorious, something that we can even look forward to and not fear. Now, for others, death is terrifying, not entirely because it's unknown, but because of judgment to come. And this is understandable. Hebrews 9:27, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. So there's a time appointed for us to die, and following that, there is a judgment. Now, for an unbeliever, the fear of death is justified. There should be a great fear of death because it is truly terrifying to face the judgment of God without forgiveness. But as a believer, remember the first point of the gospel. Christ died for us. There's no condemnation for you as a believer. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And from the passage we just read, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? For believers, for you, brothers and sisters, death is not to be feared because Christ has removed the sting of death. He has come, he has fulfilled the law perfectly for you. The requirements of the law have been met, not in your life, but in his life. He has gone to the grave and he has returned. And he tells you there's not anything to fear. The sting of death is sin and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus perfectly obeys the law in your place, and now you have victory over the grave, just as Jesus did. And even while we're here, even while we're still breathing in this life, this victory is already secured for you. You have victory over death even now before we've tasted the physical death. We have victory even now. It has been secured for us on the cross, and we should look to the death, burial, and the resurrection knowing that the sting of death has been taken away and there's no need for you to fear it if you just put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and trust him. And then all this is true for you. Finally, let me conclude with just a short exhortation to baptism. You know, as we baptize, the word baptize means immersion. And one of the things that baptism is, it's a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection that we are united with. So let me encourage you, if you are a believer, if you've put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the first step of obedience would be to be baptized. So if you haven't done that, please let one of our elders know and let's do it. As we are immersed in water, we go down united to Christ in his death. And as we come up, we are united with him in his resurrection symbolically. So let me encourage you to do that. If you haven't yet, please let one of our elders know and we will schedule it. Let's go to the Lord in prayer now. Heavenly Father, we come to you now just so grateful that you would love us in such a way that you would come and live for us and die for us, and that you would be resurrected and give us that great hope, knowing that our sins have been paid for, that you are so gracious to us, that you have given us such a confidence and verifiable facts of the death, burial, and resurrection, that we can stand firmly on the truth of the gospel, knowing the truth of it, and giving us a great confidence that we belong to you. Lord, now as we prepare to spend time with friends and family on this day, that many of whom don't know you, that we would have opportunity to share the gospel, that we would be prepared to speak the truth in love, to kindly and gently share your word, and that others would be encouraged and have the same hope that we do. Lord, we ask that you'd give us the words to say. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.